Okay, we're continuing on in Luke. We're in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7 today. It sounds like a short passage, but I've actually preached this section in two different sermons before. I had compiled enough information and have 110 pages of notes. not sermon notes, but just research notes. I reviewed those yesterday. But there's a lot here. We want to see what is happening and what God has been doing here. I entitled this, God Continues His Plan. God Guides the Circumstances of Jesus' Birth. Let's review a little bit so you can see where we've been in the book of Luke. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, Luke basically gives an explanatory introduction to his friend Theophilus, who he's explaining that he has researched diligently and in detail and is documenting from beginning to end the account of Jesus. And he obviously begins with his forerunner, John. So that's what we see. Luke chapter 1, verses 4 through 25, the angel Gabriel announces John's birth by Elizabeth to the priest Zacharias. They were old, old and never had had children. And Gabriel inside the temple told Zacharias that they were going to have a son. Zacharias did not believe him. And the angel said that he would be mute until all of this came to pass. Zacharias goes home and Elizabeth conceives. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38, something similar happens. Around 6 months later, the angel Gabriel visits Mary, a virgin, and to announce the birth of Jesus. She asks, it sounds like a similar question, how can this be? Hers is on the other side. It says, I don't know a man. I'm not married to a man. I'm not intimately involved with anyone. How can I bear a child? And God explains that God will take care of that. You will bear this. He will be called the Son of the Highest. And through all of that, Mary says, I am your, she uses the term basically slave woman, be it as you say. So she accepts that role and that privilege there. She apparently immediately runs, not runs, but travels to Elizabeth. We think it's about probably 80 to 90 miles, somewhere in there. But she's now pregnant. She visits with her pregnant relative, Elizabeth. And they both have things to say. John leaps in the womb of Elizabeth at the arrival of Mary. Both Elizabeth states amazing things under the full filling of the Holy Spirit, and also Mary does, reinforcing both who John is and who Jesus is, even in the womb. And then last week, we see the culmination of the promise that Gabriel gave to Zacharias. Elizabeth bears a son, and they're calling him Zacharias, if you call. They said they wanted to call him Zacharias. Well, they were calling him by the text, as it stated. They were calling him probably little Zacchae or whatever you'd say it in Hebrew. But she said, no, his name will be John. And they're all puzzled because you name your children based upon relatives. That's normal. And normally it's the father's name that gets given. And they're motioning to Zacharias, and he wants a tablet. He's still not able to talk 9 months later, and he writes on the tablet, his name is John, and then he's able to speak. And then he actually speaks out that what John will be doing, as well as the Messiah that will be shortly coming there as well. So that's where we're at. Now, since John is born, this is roughly probably about, we don't really know when. It's sometime after Elizabeth is visited by Mary. Mary returns to her home. And we know from Matthew, even though we haven't discussed that in our series, we're just in Luke, but God appears to, sends an angel, appears to Joseph to tell him that Mary, whom he has discovered is pregnant, is with child of the Holy Spirit. There's no indication that Mary tried to explain her situation, because that is just absurd from a human standpoint. So she just lets Joseph respond as he plans on. He's going to put her away. He has to legally divorce her because they're betrothed. Right? They're not married yet, but they're legally bound in betrothal. And so he has to put her away. So that's what he's going to do. He's a kind and righteous man, so he's going to do it privately, Matthew 1 says. He's not going to publicly humiliate her. And then God appears to him and says, this is a supernatural thing that she has conceived by the Holy Spirit, and that which is in her womb is the Son of God. And he will save his people from their sins. And then he's commanded to take Mary. So we don't know when that happens. It's obviously after she returns. Maybe it's whenever a woman would start showing or something, or maybe word got out, maybe from her family. We don't know. We don't know anything about her family per se. But Joseph is told to take her as his wife. The Bible says he didn't know her. He wasn't intimately involved with her until after Jesus was born. So they, in essence, remained betrothed. But sometime then after that, Luke 2, 1 through 7 happens. Okay, so it's usually a misunderstood passage because of the tradition that we've received. But here's Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Let's read this. I'll read it for you here. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. All right? Very familiar passage. In fact, I taught my kids and even kids at Northridge, where I pastored for years, we memorized up to verse 20 with actions and all of that. Very important passage. So let's look at this. First, I break this down into two sections. And again, I've preached this in two sermons before. But here's the first section. They go together, but they're not the same thing, right? They're two segments here. The circumstances used to fulfill prophecy regarding Jesus' birth. So this is something we need to see here. What did God do to control circumstances to ensure that prophecy was fulfilled? And we see this from a big picture standpoint. Luke is just telling us what happened, but we understand that God is involved in what happens. Okay? So first off, we see a decree is given. That's verses 1 and 2. Let me read that again for you here. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So we get five different bits of information here. And there's huge amounts of discussion with regard to timing and all of this. But letter A here, when did this happen? It says in those days. I have it in your notes, I believe. I'm not sure. Sometimes I take things off because of space constraints. But when did this happen? It was either late 5 or early 4 BC. That's when Jesus was born. Okay, from all that we know, like we know that Herod the Great died in 4 BC and Jesus had to be born before that. Herod was still alive, Herod the Great. And there's different happenings that allow us to know that. So either late 5 or early 4 BC. We know that for a fact. And it gives us hints here as well, both from Caesar Augustus and also Quirinius, as far as hints there. Letter B, what happened? A decree went out. Now, this decree, there's different decrees that went out at different times. So it's a little hard to nail down, and some people try to argue that the Bible is not reliable from this. I would suggest that you just hold on to what the Bible says, because sooner or later, it'll be clear. Some commentaries go into deep detail and say this is not a problem. Others try to say it is, because they try to say Quirinius didn't rule at that time as a governor of Syria or whatever. I don't find it an issue, and in fact, it doesn't really say when Quirinius was governing Syria. It says the census first took place when he was governing Syria. So there was a series of decrees, and it could be that it happened the first time before that time or whatever. So it's not an issue. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail arguing the complexities of the text, but I believe you can rely. Whatever the Bible says, it's true, and it's reliable. Now, who gave the decree? It's Caesar Augustus. And again, we know when he ruled. He ruled till 14 AD. I think he started in 20-something BC to rule. So he ruled for a significant amount of time. But he's the one that gave it. Remember, Israel was under Roman rule. And it sounds like there were different delays in the decree, the carrying out of the decree. But it's finally, he reinforces and said, this must happen, and it must happen soon. So who gave the decree? He was the emperor. I think under him, they actually made him a god under that rulership, even the way they identified him. But Caesar Augustus gave the decree. And who did the decree impact? And it says all the world. Now, this is similar to the word that we get economy from, or dispensation from, but here it's the ones remaining in the house. So this should be the Roman Empire inhabitants. Okay, all of the Roman Empire was under this decree here. And what did it say? All the world should be registered. Okay, it should be registered. And registration was for a couple of things. And you even see this in the U.S. Census to some degree, though not always for the same purpose. It identifies who exists and what they own. Some of the U.S. censuses would say they have so many acres and they have this many bushels of corn or whatever. They literally recorded things like that. So they did it for taxation, and they also did it for drafting of soldiers. Now, Israel was exempt from military rule or military service because of their religion or whatever. Rome let them not do that, but they taxed them horrendously. Okay, so this was part of the government process to ultimately tax them, to know what was there. It might even have had to do with their inheritable property, and that might be why Joseph had to return to his homeland. Okay, so it might have to do with, okay, not only what you own, but also what you could own in the future, based upon inheritance or whatever. Okay, so a lot goes into that. By the way, you can see in the passage that I put up at the top, The New King James does a fairly good job of translating this, but you see the word registered is found three times there, and that's kind of the focus of these first five verses, is this registration. The noun form also occurs, and the New King James doesn't get it right here, but that's the word census. Okay, and I've bolded that as well, but it's the exact same word, only it's the noun form. So if they wanted to be consistent, they probably should have said this registration. Okay, but you can see how much these words show up. In five verses, there's four occurrences of this word. So the census or the decree is the big deal because they're registering people. And that's what God used to fulfill prophecy. Okay? We'll talk about that more later. So we have a decree given at number two. Number two is relocation is required. It's, I think, enough work to do your taxes. And if you own a house, it's more work. If you own even more property or whatever, it's even more work. And if you own a business, it's even more work. Right? It's a lot of work. But think of this. Aren't you glad the United States does a census every 10 years? A formal federal census. Aren't you glad you don't have to travel for an extended period of time to complete that census? You can complete it online now. That's so easy. No one has to come to your door, right? You can just do all of that online. This type of census required them to actually return to their home territory, homeland. Now, maybe it's like Europe. At least until modern times, and even up to this point, it's still hard. My relatives came from France. All of their records are local. So they're not online. You have to go to France, and you have to go to the township to find the records. Everything was connected to the locality. Okay, and maybe that's what this was about as well. You had to go back to where all the records were kept or whatever. But a relocation is required. We have letter A here, the required response. So all went to be registered, right? It was all the world, all the inhabited world was being registered, enumerated maybe, but beyond that, it sounds like it was even what you owned, not just who you were or that you existed. But all had to go somewhere because of this census or registration. And so all did. Let it be here, the required location, everyone to his own city. Now it's like, well, I live in Des Moines. Well, yeah, but you're not originally from Des Moines, are you? Well, no. And it's like, where did you grow up? Well, I graduated high school in Cedar Rapids. Maybe that's your home city. Well, no. Well, you grew up in Fort Dodge, right? Yes. So maybe that's your home territory. Well, I was born in Arizona. You know, which one is it? Well, it seems like it's the heritage area, which actually for me would be southern Minnesota. That's where my great-great-grandfather homesteaded, and that's where my great-grandfather owned a farm and all that. That's probably where I would have to go if this occurred now. Your family history place in America or whatever, if it happened here. Everyone to his own city. It's not where you're living, it's where you're from. And it's not just where you're from, it's where your family is from, if that makes sense. So it's not so much individual, but family related. So Joseph was also impacted, the relocation of Joseph. So Joseph was in Nazareth. That's where Mary was as well, right? When Gabriel... So they lived in Nazareth. Nazareth, it's easy to find if you find the Sea of Galilee up in north. You just go, I'm going to do it your way here. You just go to the bottom end of the Sea of Galilee and go west a little bit. And that's where you find Nazareth. Just an out of the way place, right? Some small place out of the way. So that's where they lived, but he had to go to his own city. Well, what was his own city? Well, apparently it was Bethlehem, and it's not because he lived there. It's because of his ancestry lived there. That's where they were from. So notice here, and I just list them. They're slightly different order than what the text does, but I'm doing to relate to geography here. But he leaves the city of Nazareth. Okay, he leaves the city of Nazareth. We might say we leave Adel. Right? And it's from the region of Galilee. So like, well, Adel, Dallas County, maybe we would say. So Nazareth was in Galilee, the region of Galilee. Kind of like our county, probably a little bigger than that. Though probably not much bigger. And then he goes into the region of Judea, which is down south. It's by the Dead Sea, to the west of the Dead Sea there. So he's going to another county, if you will, south. And then to the city of David. And the text says, which is called Bethlehem. All right. A side note here, some people say, well, Jerusalem's a city of David. Well, the city of David is Jerusalem from his rulership. But the city of Bethlehem is the city of David from his nativity, where he was born. So that's why Bethlehem is given that name as well. He's from the city of David. So that's the nativity. Not where his job was. David's job was king of Israel and Jerusalem. It's where he was born, right? In Bethlehem. And the reason for Joseph's relocation, it's we're given here, is his being of the house and lineage of David. Okay? It's and the household, it might be just a double statement saying the same thing. His being out of the location, it could be also the location of that. So the house, you have a household, but the household lives somewhere. Right? The ancestral location could possibly be what the house is. Or it might be just a restatement of the lineage. So his being of the location or house of David, it could be that area is what the house is talking about. And his being out of the lineage. He's a descendant of David. And we see that in the book of Matthew chapter 1. Right, the descendants all the way from Abraham down to Joseph. So that's where he had to relocate to. And again, life can add up. My wife and I were talking yesterday. We had a son-in-law. And we were kind of laughing a little bit. But he had said, there's high-stress things that happen in your life. You get married. You buy a house. You change jobs. You move. And you have a child. All five of those happen to him in 1 year. You know, kind of thing. Well, Joseph is marrying ahead of time. Right before he planned to, and his wife, betrothed wife, nonetheless, is expecting a baby sometime. She's at least 3 months along because she was with Elizabeth for 3 months, but somewhere between 3 and 9 months, somewhere in there, he was told to take her as his wife. And then now he has to move her and him 80 to 90 miles away to Bethlehem. And that changes a lot of things. That changes a lot of things, as we'll see here. Obedience is rendered, verse 5. That's what we see in verse 5 here. Joseph travels to be registered as the decree required. He obeys the law. He does what the law requires. He doesn't rebel against the law. And I think we see this reinforced over and over. It was God's idea to create government. It goes all the way back to Genesis, where it says that if a man sheds another man's blood, by man his blood will be shed. It instituted a mutual accountability, which ultimately is the essence of government. And government is there, we find in Romans 13, it's there to punish the evildoer and protect the good. That's the purpose of government. Not to provide, not to create policy that's not related to those things. We are way out of scope in our government, as we can easily see. But government is good. By and large, it is good. It's a good idea. That doesn't mean everyone in government is good, and it doesn't mean every government is good. But government, generally speaking, is good, and it's designed by God. And Joseph obeys the decree. He travels as needed to be registered. And by the way, it's not like going up to the DMV for a long appointment. He doesn't know how long he'll be there. He's basically relocating, he and his wife, for an indefinite amount of time. Right? He has no idea because he has to go there. But how long does that take when everybody has to go to those places? I'm sure the government was no more efficient then than it is now. Right? Just a lot of waiting. Joseph brings his betrothed wife. That's a perfect tense. That's what my little arrow in there is for. She was betrothed and remains betrothed. They're not formally married in the functional sense, if you will. He didn't know her until after Jesus was born. So that they're still betrothed, even though they are legally married now. As his duty required. Now, it depends on what commentary you read, what people will say, but did Mary have to go to this? Was she required to be registered, or was it just the man? Well, it doesn't really matter because he's not going to leave her there. She's an expectant mother, and he's her protector and provider. And even in part of the protection, maybe Joseph saw this as a relief. Remember the scandal that surrounded all of this? She was found to be pregnant without being married. She's automatically considered immoral by the society. And even, we mentioned last week, 30 years later, Jesus is still called the son of an immoral relationship. That's how scandalous this was. And what Joseph and Mary were called to be is in that situation. But maybe he saw it as a relief to go someplace away from home, right? Away from Nazareth, to get away from the scorn that they would face all the time. Because they would be, and they were, blamed of being immoral all of their lives. Because of what God had chosen them to do. Joseph obeys in the midst of demands that life required. Right? Mary was with child. That adds complication to some degree, depending on how far along she was, how easy it was for her to do things. Did she have morning sickness? We don't know. Right? We don't know any of these things. How tough of a pregnancy was it for her? Sometimes the first one is the hardest. The scorn associated with this, we mentioned that. And then Joseph had to alter his life because It's not like he can just take time off from work. He worked with his hands. He was a carpenter, so he got paid for what he did. And he probably had established customers in Nazareth. When you move, you go to a place and now you're competing with the other carpenters. And you have no established customers. And maybe if you're traveling, you can only carry so much, whether it's a wagon or whatever, of your tools. Right? So maybe you sell what you can and then you travel. And you're basically starting over from scratch as a craftsman to try and find work. That is a huge hassle. And then also your living quarters. We're not told where Joseph lived. But you would have to, if you owned a home, you'd have to sell that home or somehow rent it out or something to move on. That's a lot of work. It isn't just instant. Right? So obedience is rendered even in the midst of the demands that life requires. I want to encourage you that no matter what happens in your life, God works in the midst of the demands of life. Have you ever asked yourself, you think following God would be easier? It's not even easy to show up to church, is it? It always was kind of a challenge with our family, and it always went well, and my family was very involved in ministry. But it seemed like if you were going to miss a shoe, it would always be when you're running 5 minutes late. Right? Or someone's hair wasn't combed. Or it's 10 degrees below zero and you can't find your coat. Right? Whatever the case might be, you know, the disruptions, the challenges, and God works in and through those. He knows all about that, and yet he allows all of this to happen in our lives. We face the demands of life as part of being human, but also being in a fallen human race. We wrestle with not only logistics, missing shoes, coats, cold outside, you know, it takes an extra half hour to get everybody's coats on or whatever, but also sickness, cars breaking down. It keeps Sam paid, but it takes time and effort. All of a sudden, my cars always seem to break down when it's cold out. They never want to break down in 65 degree weather, right? All of the above. But God knows that. He works in the midst of the demands of life. And if he allows something to happen that alters our work or our location or whatever, we make the best, wisest, biblically based decisions we can, and we leave the rest to God. Right? We don't control our circumstances. Have you ever said, you know, I'm my own boss? You probably don't say that very long, because you're not in control of most anything in your life. Would you say that? You're not in control of your health. You're not in control of the economy. You're not in control of your own car. Even at the best maintenance schedule possible, something can go wrong, right? You're not in control of governments. You're not in control. The place I work, I read yesterday, they closed 12 more branch banks. How's that for Merry Christmas, right, for people? Just this week, I think it was just Friday. So disruption, you don't have control over anything. What about pandemics and things that can go on? Wars, things like that. We don't have control over it. We have to live faithfully in the midst of circumstances, in the midst of the demands of life. And God expects us to be faithful in the midst of those circumstances, right? He calls us to do things, even as an individual, as a church, to be faithful, to serve him, to walk with him in the midst of the challenges of life. And we see Joseph doing that in the midst of this major disruption. So that first half, if you will, is the circumstances God used to fulfill prophecy. Now look in the backside, and these are prophecies and also relevant passages that relate to Bethlehem, right? So you can see the identity of Bethlehem. I have them all in your notes, but I'll put them up here as well and read them. Ruth 4:11. And Ruth, again, was a predecessor and ancestor of David, okay? And all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel. And may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem." Who are they talking to? Boaz, right? When he went to claim the right of the kinship redeemer and ultimately marry Ruth. Right? And so they bless him and say, "May you be like Rachel and Leah. May you have lots of children," in other words. And but this is in Ephrathah in Bethlehem there. That's where Boaz lived. 1 Samuel 17:12. "Now David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and who had 8 sons, and the man was old, advanced in years in the days of Saul." By the way, Ruth was his grandmother, Jesse's grandmother. Okay. 1 Samuel 17:15, just a few verses after this. "But David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem." So we're talking about this historic place where Joseph and Mary had to return to. Micah 5:2, which David read this morning. "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah," why do they call it Bethlehem Ephrathah? Because there was another Bethlehem in a different location farther north. So it's this Bethlehem, you know, it's the one nearby. "Though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." And it's like, that's puzzling because he's going to be born there, but he's going to be from everlasting. So you have humanity and deity both referenced there. Jeremiah 31:15, "Thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more." Again, this is another prophecy that actually was connected to Joseph and Mary returning to Bethlehem. Herod destroyed the children, the male children 2 years old and under, because of where Jesus was born. Right? It's a tragic and horrific event, but that's what happened. I don't know that there are many Christmas songs about it, but it is a part of the Christmas account, if you will. And Matthew 2:4-6, "And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them," this is Herod, "where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him," the Magi said to him, "in Bethlehem," or these are the wise men, "in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, but out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" So the Israelites knew of the prophecy itself that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem. And then we have John 7:42. "Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was?" There was a common knowledge that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem. So this is all tied together, and God works through an extended period of time with a series of decrees from Rome to orchestrate Joseph and Mary being required to move to Bethlehem so that the Messiah, Jesus, is born where God said he would be born. God controls the big picture, even when we cannot see the big picture. And most of the time, we cannot. Now let's look at the event of Jesus' birth. Verse 6 here. Let me read the passage here. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. So we look at the timing here. Letter A here, the length of their stay. While they were there, there is no indication that this happened immediately upon their arrival. There's a pseudepigraphic book called The Letters of James or something that kind of correlates with the modern story of, oh no, she's in labor, hurry, and she's born outside of Bethlehem. Jesus is born outside of Bethlehem. They're, you know, furiously trying to find a place to have this baby. That's pseudepigraphic. It's false writing. That's not what the scriptures indicate at all. It would have probably even have been irresponsible to leave with that level of urgency, right? For a 4 or 5 day trip or whatever that it would have taken. But the length of their stay, while they were there, it's while they had already arrived in Bethlehem, and it was while they were there the days were completed. So when did they go? When it, was it when she was 4 months along, 5 months along, 6 months along, 7 months along, 8 months along? We don't know, but it seems like they traveled at leisure by what the text indicates. There's no sense of urgency or whatever. And they arrived there and they were already living there while they were there. The days were completed. And letter B, the days were fulfilled of her birthing. Is literally, that's a literal translation. The days were fulfilled of her birthing. It's just part of the normal process. It's not an urgent thing. It's just, it was finally time for her to be delivered. It wasn't outside on, you know, on the donkey and she's breathing hard, trying not to deliver before they find a place. Nothing like that happens in Scripture. That's extra biblical idea there. But she goes through a normal labor process as well. Mary went through the pains of delivering a baby. She had to go through the entire labor process. Okay, whenever that her days were fulfilled of her birthing, she delivered a baby. It's the normal process, pain and all, and there's no sense of urgency indicated, right, in the text whatsoever. That is extra biblical that came from a pseudepigraphic, a false writing account later on that people leveraged later on. So Joseph left in good time, whenever that was. It could have been 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 months along, but they had to go there. So they left in good time, arrived there, they were living there, and while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. Now, verse 7 here, and she brought forth the birth here, she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Her birthing. She birthed the son of her, the firstborn. I'm just giving you a literal translation here, right? She birthed the son of her, the firstborn. Now, there's a lot of commentary about the word firstborn. It says, well, she obviously bore more children. It doesn't indicate it. If you only had one child, that child is still your firstborn child. So it doesn't require it, but as we would understand Scripture, it appears that Mary and Joseph had at least 4 sons and at least 2 daughters. The sons are named by name. James and Jude are 2 of those who wrote Bible books, if you will. And then it just says his sisters. Well, sisters is plural, so that means he has at least 2 sisters, right? It could be 9 sisters. We don't know. We happen to have 9 daughters, so it is possible, right? So the firstborn son, most suggest that the firstborn, the idea of his right of inheritance, right of responsibility. Remember when Jesus was on the cross, he said to John, "Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother." He was responsible for Mary as the firstborn son, even. Her care, I divide it up this way, but she wrapped him in strips of cloth. That was normal. You wrap him, some people say to keep their limbs straight, but maybe to keep the baby from scratching their face or whatever, but keep them snug and warm. Strips of cloth was just the normal way to do it, and it showed a level of care there. And then it says she laid him down in a feeding trough in a manger. It doesn't say where Jesus was born. Do you notice this? It doesn't indicate at all. We talked last week in our quiz that we had last Sunday in Sunday school, but you know, there's no innkeeper, there's no inn. The word inn is the word upper room or guest room. And it's most likely in their own home or they're visiting relatives, they're staying there. It doesn't say where the baby was born, it just says where the baby was placed after he was born. Right? The cattle are not lowing or whatever, you know. So it's very possible that the baby was born in a different part of the house and then put in the manger. And the manger was kind of like part of the attached garage, if you think that's where you kept your donkey, maybe other animals that helped heat the house, but also that's where they were kept at night. Just a small area, small house, but because other people were there, there was no place, so here's where we're going to put the baby. But I guarantee you, like I said last week, they're not letting animals eat out of the same place where the baby is laying. Right? There's no animals' presence, no indication of animals' presence. And the manger is what throws that off. People think, oh, there's a manger, so they picture this whole group of animals. But nothing in Scripture indicates that or suggests that at all. It is normal to have a manger, it's just like it is for us to have a garage attached to the house. It's again, where your donkey would be or whatever, even in some of the poorest situations. What was the reason why she laid him down? The reason here, there was being, I underline this because it's imperfect, over an extended period of time, there was not room for them in the guest room. The upper room or the guest room of the house is where you would normally host people. But if there's enough people there to be registered and it takes an extended period of time, they're still there. Guaranteed, everyone gave her the best situation. This is where to put the baby after the baby's born. Right? Out of the way. Let the baby sleep. Keep him from all the cheek pinchers, you know, all of that happens. So there's no place for them in the guest room. Again, not according to tradition, according to Scripture here. We see this. Now, let me give you four rather general observations and takeaways. Number one, the sovereignty of God. God controls all of life's circumstances. And we see this from Genesis to Revelation in the bigger picture, but we also see it in the tiny details of life where Joseph was presented with the hassle of having to travel and change up where he lives and where he works because of the government. But we see that God is in control of all of those circumstances. And God was aware of this and he knew and he even orchestrated this. He turns the hearts of kings as he will, the Bible says. So God controls all of life's circumstances and we can rest in that. All of us have either known or ourselves been faced with very difficult health things or economic situations, people losing their jobs, or even just a big challenge where a motor blows up in a car or something, where it's just way beyond a normal person's preparedness to care for that or whatever, or even being called to war. When you look at, I'm a fan of the Civil War history era, but all the people that went to war and so many that died, somewhere between 600,000 and 800,000 men died in that war in a land that was a tenth of our size, right? All of that happens. I grew up during the Vietnam War, and everyone knew people that had died in Vietnam. They were called up and drafted. God controls all of life's circumstances. Even though we do not see all that God does, God is acutely and clearly in control of every detail of life. A sparrow cannot fall to the ground without God being aware of it. And he knows the number of hairs on your head. We cannot fathom the control and awareness of God. But we can trust in the control and awareness of God, right? Government. As much as we hate to say it, God uses government to accomplish his work. Now that doesn't mean, again, that all government is good. We know that for a fact. It's not true. And that everyone in government is good. And I would say there are so many horrific things happening in our nation's capital right now that it just takes your breath away. But God is accomplishing his work, even if it means it's a means of bringing judgment on our land. That is his means of doing so, right? God uses government, the details of life. And yes, he uses your taxes and my taxes to pay for it. That's part of God's process too. Number three, difficulty. God allows difficulty in our lives to accomplish his work. Again, shouldn't living for God be easier? And it's like, no, actually God is working in you through the difficulties to mature you, but also through those difficulties to accomplish other things as well. So God allows difficulty in our lives to accomplish his work. And number four, prophecy and certainty. God ensures that prophecy will be fulfilled. If God could handle the very detail of where his son would be born, he's got every detail of your life covered. You can rest in the fact that God is going to fulfill all of his prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled. You can rest in the faithfulness of God's promises. God controls the circumstances of Jesus' birth, and we can rest in that and praise him for it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that we see your hand, even in the smallest of details. We also see Joseph's response to the challenges and difficulties of life. But we pray, Lord, that you would help us to rest in your control, even in the midst of governmental challenges. The taxation that Israel had was very oppressive. But Lord, yet you used the Roman government to accomplish your will. Help us to rest in your promises and prophecy, and Lord, even the promises of just how you bless people who are faithful to you. We ask that you would encourage us in the midst of this season. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.